Thank you, choir. Amen. Love that hymn, and it's certainly very appropriate for where we're going as we study the Word together and study Gideon and think about his story a little bit more today. How many of you like game shows? Anybody? Anybody ever watch game shows? Okay, good. We got some game show fans out there. My grandmother loved game shows. She really only watched three things on TV in her life that I ever saw. She watched the news, she watched game shows, whichever one was on, and she watched Dallas. Those are really the only things my grandmother ever watched. But any game show that was on, she knew. How many of you liked Wheel of Fortune? I guess it's still on, right? Wheel of Fortune's still going, right? That wheel just never is going to stop spinning. Vanna and Pat just keep on going, or whoever's hosting it now, you know. Wheel of Fortune. My grandmother loved that show. You could always remember the line, "I'd like to solve the puzzle, please," right? Anybody remember the basic idea? You spin the wheel, but the whole idea is you have to solve a puzzle, right? You can even buy a vowel. But the idea is the puzzle's up there, just a few lines, and they even have a theme that goes with the puzzle so you know what you're trying to solve. And the idea is you want to get to solve the puzzle so you can earn prizes and money and all those sorts of things. Well, this morning, I have a special treat for you. We have two puzzles this morning that we're going to solve. Two puzzles. And you're not playing against anybody. You're not competing against anybody, because we're going to solve these puzzles, because these two puzzles we're going to solve today, if we can put these sayings, these well-known sayings, into practice in terms of how we live the spiritual life, it will advance us spiritually at a tremendous rate during this season. And these two lessons are well-known sayings in today's vernacular that come from the lessons we learn from Gideon. So we have our first puzzle in front of you. Three words. It's a well-known saying in our world. A well-known saying, at least to me, which who knows what that means for real life, but at least to me. So keep the puzzle in mind as we read through Gideon's story today. We're in Judges 6, 25 through 35 to begin with. And here's what we read. That same night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one over 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal, and cut down the Asherah pole that is beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord, your God, on top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did what the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished with the Asherah pole beside it, cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, "Who did this?" When they carefully investigated, they were told, "Gideon, son of Joash, did it." The men of the town demanded of Joash, "Bring out your son, he must die, because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Gideon replied to the hostile crowd around him, "Are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar." So that day they called Gideon Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal contend with him, because he broke down Baal's altar." Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon and blew a trumpet, and he summoned all the Bezeites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. Now this is the portion of the Gideon story that we left untold last week. Don't forget the puzzle. Keep working. I see those minds working. It's the portion of the story we left untold this week. God calls Gideon to be a warrior who leads God's people to victory over the Midianites. And it's a significant responsibility. It's going to take careful planning. The Midianites' army is huge. We learn in chapter 8, verse 10, that that army actually comprised 135,000 people. It's huge. This is going to take a serious amount of planning. But what are we going to do first? What is God going to ask Gideon to do first? It seems to me, when you read what we just read, that maybe we got this backwards. Maybe the first thing Gideon needs to do is to send out messengers to try and get every warrior he can from the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, this is not a functioning single kingdom at this point. It's really like 12 city-states that kind of come together only when needed. And so the 12 tribes, maybe the first thing they need to do, Gideon should send out messengers to this loose collective and get everybody together. But that's not what God says to do first. First, God has something for Gideon to do that the people have forgotten. The first thing Gideon must do is address the idolatry that Israel has adopted. The people have started adopting the religious practices of the people around them. They have begun to worship the Baals and Asherah. All of these represented different fertility gods and goddesses from around the area. And the people of Israel had made them their gods and goddesses and had forgotten the Lord their God. In the best case scenario, they worshiped God and the Baals and Asherah just to cover their bases. The altars of the Lord in many places have been replaced by the altars to Baal and the poles lifted to Asherah, the goddess of fertility. So the people of Israel, all the tribes, have become guilty of worshiping other gods. They had forgotten that the first commandment of the covenant was clear. You shall have no other gods before me. Victory with God in battle was going to require full surrender to God. So the first thing they needed to do, was correct this idolatry. So God commands Gideon to offer a sacrifice to him that's going to require dismantling the worship of Baal. It is not a cheap sacrifice. In order to follow God's direction, Gideon is going to have to stand up not only against the people of his tribe, but against his own father, against his own family. He's going to have to cut down and destroy the altar that his father built. Furthermore, he's going to have to sacrifice the prize bull of his father's herd. We've already talked about last week how difficult these times were economically for the people of Israel. And now, at this point, God is asking Gideon not only to go against his father and against his clan, against his tribe, he's asking them to sacrifice a precious economic asset. And Gideon's afraid. We know that about him. He struggles with fear and self-confidence. But he obeys, but he does it in the safest way possible, at night. He takes 10 servants. They destroy the altar of Baal, the pole of Asherah. He rebuilds the altar of the Lord and sacrifices the bull. And then they run off into the night because they know what the next day is going to bring. The next day, folks are looking around going, what on earth happened? Who did this? And they find out quickly that it was Gideon. How on earth did they find out if it happened at night? Well, folks, it's a small town. Everybody knows what happens in a small town, right? Somebody always knows. There's always somebody watching. They find out quickly that it's Gideon. And so they run to Joash to try and get quick justice. How's the puzzle coming? Everybody doing okay? Need a hint? Okay, good. I heard about a hint. Remember, we're talking about God's telling Gideon what the first thing they need to do is. What's first? This puzzle could be something about first things. They find Joash and say, get Gideon out here because we're going to kill him. I know he's your son, but he's got to answer for what he did. Why didn't they just find Gideon? Well, We already know Gideon's pretty good at hiding, right? He was in hiding when the angel of the Lord found him last week. Joash's response is priceless. Why are you all so worked up? Does Baal need you to fight his battles for him? Can Baal not defend himself? Is he such an impotent God that he needs you to call Gideon to account? Why don't we let Baal do Baal's own work? If he's really God, he can handle this. Apparently, Joash is having his own change of heart. Because remember, the altar that was destroyed was his altar to God. His altar to Baal, I'm sorry. This was Joash's altar and Asherah pole. Gideon's own family is steeped in the idolatry that has overtaken Israel. Joash's response is amazing. It was his property that was destroyed. He might have even thought his son acted rashly, but in his wisdom he said, "Let's see if Baal is all that you are claiming he is. If Baal is really God, let him atone for the insult." It's as if he says to the people, "Let's, before we even think about facing Midian, let's get our hearts right. Let's get the first things in order." And then we'll live our lives accordingly. How's the puzzle going? Anybody got anything? Anybody? What's the first word? First. What's the second word? Things. What's the last word? First. First things first. Before you go off and fight the battles of your life, before you go out and fight the battles against the 135,000 soldiers of Midian, you better be really sure that you've looked at your heart and your soul and you've laid those on the altar before God and asked God to show you anything inside of yourself that might be standing in the way, because God has asked God's people with his first commandment for one thing, and that is no other gods, no other priorities, nothing else before me. If the Israelites are going to experience God's deliverance, they will have to give God their full devotion. Fractured devotion leads to unfocused living. It did then, it does now. Fractured devotion leads to unfocused living. People of Israel have divided their loyalties among many gods, among many priorities. God calls Gideon to destroy the idols of Baal and to reset the worship standard with God first, without putting first things first. The people of Israel will flounder in the morass of false priorities and limited living. God commands Gideon, before plans for the battle can even begin to be put together, get your people back to the first things first. You shall have no other gods before me. We need to remember this, friends, because too often we are distracted. We allow our lives to become overwhelmed by multiple priorities and anxieties. We set up multiple priorities in our lives that seem good and necessary, and then we wear ourselves out trying to maintain them at a high level. We make fixing the problems of other people and other organizations our responsibility, even though no one gave us that responsibility. God did not call us to take on the problems of the world and the problems of all tomorrow. As a matter of fact, Jesus says today has enough trouble of its own. So many of us think it's our job to take on everything. We have made ourselves responsible for way more than God intended. So much so that these attitudes and priorities, even if they're good ones, become our idols. And we become corrupted by the myth that we can control everything. And we wonder why we get so exhausted. You remember Martha and Mary that day, the day that Jesus and the disciples came to visit? Martha was in the kitchen. Mary was out in the living room, sitting, listening to Jesus. Martha's frustration boiled over. She said, "Lord, get my sister in here to help me." Interesting, she didn't go to her sister. "Lord, get my sister in here to help me with get this food ready. Get things cleaned up." And Jesus said to her, "Martha, Martha, your heart is anxious about many things, but only one thing is needed. First things first." Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher of days past, said it another way. Purity of heart is to will one thing. Purity of heart is to will one thing. Gideon pulls down the idols of Baal to get the gaze of Israel off of many things and on to the one thing. The God who delivered them out of Egypt, who will deliver them from the Midianites. Before we face down our enemies, reckon with our doubts, wrestle with our questions, make significant decisions, or persevere through the demands of the coming weeks and through a new 2022, we must recalibrate our focus on the one who gave us life. We must ruthlessly focus our lives on the one thing. No other gods but me, if anything else is going to have meaning. We have to ruthlessly get back to first things first. Congratulations. You're all winners. You solved the puzzle. But we have one more that Gideon offers us. Our last puzzle of the day. Three words. Once again, a phrase I am familiar with that maybe you will be too. But comes straight from the next section of our text. Judges 7, verse 1. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into your hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has delivered her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go. But if I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. Then the Lord said to them, "Separate those who lap with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With these 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to their own place." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and the trumpets of the others. This may be the single worst battle plan I have ever heard in my life. Y'all remember how big the army of Midian is according to Judges 8? 135,000 people. The Israelites muster up 32,000 men to go and face 135,000. Midian holds a 4-to-1 advantage against the best that the Israelites have to offer. And these Midianites, these are hardened soldiers. They've been marauding. They've been raiding. They know how to function together. These 32,000 Israelites are going to have to figure that out because they come from all different tribes. 4-to-1. All the commentators are saying that these Israelites have no chance at all of beating the Dodgers. The Midianites. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. Go Braves. God's answer to these impossible odds, these 4-to-1 odds, this answer to this incredible underdog situation is to shrink the army? That doesn't make any kind of human sense at all. God tells Gideon to send home anyone who trembles with fear. Well, I guess that makes sense, except that you need every person. And so 22,000 of these people are afraid, and Gideon sends them home. Now the army's got 10,000 people. Then God says, Gideon, tell everybody to take a water break, and I'll tell you who's going to come with you. 9,700 of these soldiers take a water break. They get down on their hands and knees. They throw their swords down, their shields down, and they lean over and drink the water straight from the source. 300 of them get down on one knee, have their sword at the ready, and put their hand down and lap up water even while their eyes are still looking around them. They're still alert even as they're drinking the water. And God says, we're going to take these 300, and that's who's going to fight against Midian. Now, how many of you in this room or online would say you're more of a math person than a writing person? How many? Let's be honest. How many of you are more of a math person than a writing person? Some of y'all worked at NASA. I know you can raise your hands. I know. Shipyard, engineers. We got a lot of math people in our congregation. So let's do our math real quickly. 300 into 135,000. Those 4-to-1 odds have now turned into 450-to-1 odds. There's 450 Midianite troops for every one Israelite troop. 300 men are going to face an army of 135,000 people. It goes without saying, folks, that these are not good odds. No. Honestly, that's not even fair. God took a situation that had not good odds and turned it into a situation that is flat out impossible. How are 300 people going to go on the attack? This is not Thermopylae. This is not 300 people defending themselves in a narrow strait against the army of the Assyrians. This is 300 people going on the attack against 135,000 people. How on earth is this going to work? How does God take an army that is undermanned to begin with and purposefully make them less to fight an army that is so much more? How are you doing with the puzzle? Don't forget the puzzle. Very important. Why would God purposefully prune the army that was already depleted? On another note, why would the 300 soldiers stick around for battle? They know how big the Midianite army is. I don't know if we give these 300 folks enough credit. They had to be scratching their heads too. They've shown that they're strategic soldiers. They have to know this is a battle they can't win. They've got to be wrestling with some doubts and concerns of their own. Why are they willing to march ahead when so many others have been pruned away or walked away on their own? Why did they stay in such a doomed situation when an exit was so readily available? In your study of the Bible, perhaps you've noticed that God loves underdogs. He loves leaders like Gideon, who was labeled the least in his family. Like David, who was the youngest brother. Like Joseph, who was nearly the youngest brother, who was sold away as a slave by his brothers. Israel, even during her greatest days, when David was king and Solomon was king, was still a small nation surrounded by empire. Speaking of empire, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel were some of the brightest young men in Israel when they were taken into captivity by Babylon. Each of them had to face death at the hands of empire due to their faith in God. Jesus himself was not born as the leader of the Roman Empire. He was the leader of a ragtag band of Jewish peasants like him. Throughout the New Testament, followers of Jesus stand against the authorities of their culture to tell the story of Jesus and to live it out in the midst of a misunderstanding and threatening culture. They are members of a minority movement. I remember reading in a Revelation the story of the church in Philadelphia, a church that, quote, had little power, yet kept God's word and refused to deny the name of Jesus. They were celebrated for how they stood for Jesus when they were little. They were not celebrated because they were big. It seems like the bigger God's people get, the more we depend on our own power and resources. Throughout Scripture and even throughout Christian history, God's people succumb to the false belief that bigger is always better. Actually, we can point to multiple examples where as God's church and denominations grow bigger, God's people grow more immersed at doing their mission and calling it God's mission. To follow the story of Gideon, we begin to think of our growth and victories are more due to our strategy than to God's grace. Sometimes when we are big, followers of Jesus begin to think their mission is to make themselves bigger rather than to make the world better. Pruning, if you read through the Scriptures, is exactly what God does to teach us the blessing of dependence on God's power and purpose. In God's economy, bigger is not always better. How are you doing with the puzzle? Anybody got anything? Less is more. Less is more. I'm so glad, because if we didn't serve a God who has made a habit throughout human history of doing more with less, these would be very scary, frightening days for the American church. Since the pandemic, most American churches have experienced less attendance and participation. We've talked about the one-third rule. I won't go over that again. Our church is included in that. Over the past 50 years, American churches have lost significant influence in American culture. For many of those 50 years, American Christians have tried to fight for political victory to regain that influence, only to discover that our involvement in politics has turned into the proverbial story of playing with the pig in the mud. You know the story? When you play with the pig in the mud, you get dirty, and the pig likes it. We've done so many things to try and maintain our influence, to try and grow our power in American culture, only to see our influence and our numbers drop, and the pandemic has accelerated it at a sickening, quickened pace. It's almost like the evil seems to grow, and the church all along the way, at least in the American church, is being shrunk even as the army arrayed against us gets stronger. But what if God is really at work in all of this? What if God is stripping away all of the exterior Christian coding and looking instead for churches and believers that will deeply devote themselves to the way of Christ? First things first. What if he's looking for people that will discard their ways of partisanship, institution building, selfishness, and power for the way of humility, prayer, smallness, and love. What if in the next era, the era immediately in front of us and the era that's coming not so far away when all of us in this room are gone? What if in the next era, God is looking for small, strong communities of faith whose purpose will not be programs but prayer, whose passion will not simply be their own groups, but the worship of God, whose deepest desire will be to see in a reckless, hurting, broken, and in many places evil world, to see God's purpose, love, grace, and justice penetrate their street. And that they, these small, strong communities of faith, would have a hand in the revival. Not that comes because people fill up pews, but because Christian people pray until God's might changes the world with God's love. What if our smallness is what God is going to use to call us back to His one mission and away from all the other priorities that have lured us away, all the other good things that are not the one thing? What if God is working in the pruning that we and so many other congregations over the last couple of years and the last 50 years have experienced? What if this is our opportunity to be part of what God is working on in a bigger way than we've ever imagined? This is what God did with Gideon. This is what God did in Jesus. God loves underdogs. God is always taking what is less in our eyes to do more for His purpose. Less is more. That has always been the Christian story when we change the world. What if our mission right now, friends, isn't to get big? What if our mission is to get humble? What if God has pruned us for a purpose, to restore our devotion to Him alone and to embrace new patterns of God's ministry for a new era? I do not believe for a minute that this smaller season means that God has abandoned us, that God has left us alone. I choose to believe that it is God offering us, our church, every church, the opportunity to trust Him alone and to see Him win victories. That are better than we ever thought possible. That are more important than the purposes that we had in mind. God is always taking what we think is small and using it to do what God knows is big. God isn't trying to build 135,000. God's looking for folks who will be in the 300. Are you ready? Are you ready for first things first? And for owning up to the fact that the less is something God is doing, and that less is going to be God's more? I invite you, as we hear the music that is played, I invite you to a time of response. I invite you not to just shove this sermon away, file it in your mind with all the others. I invite you to really look to God as we respond and say, God, What are you doing? And what do you want me to do to be a part of it? Because God is at work. Let's put first things first. And let's be reassured, friends, that God has always done more with what we think is less.